Good evening, everyone. Who has ever been to a symphony? Who has ever sat and listened to a large group of musicians playing a masterfully arranged piece of music? I'm sure we all have. It's quite something, isn't it? I've been listening to Handel's Messiah lately, and hearing so many instruments and voices in perfect time is very moving. Let alone the power of the words they're singing, of course, in Handel's Messiah. And I want you to imagine a time when you've heard a complex piece of music and think of the skill and the talent of the performers as they follow not only the little black marks on the paper in front of them, but also the mood and the emotion of the piece, their fellow performers, and most importantly of all, the conductor who guides them. Now, what does this have to do with our subject this evening of one body? Well, in short, everything. Our English word symphony comes from the Greek symphonia, which is Strong's 4858, and it is a noun which means a concert of instruments, a harmonious note or music. It's not a real big surprise, is it? What is fascinating, though, is when you break this compound word down further into its two root words. We have Strong's 4862, which is soon, meaning a close union with. And when this small word is compounded with other words, it often implies completeness. And the second word is Strong's number 5456, which is phoné, which, of course, is where we get our English word phone, which means a noise, a sound, or a voice. So combining these two root words into symphonia, we get this idea of a union of voices or of speech bringing us to completion. And this is where I'd like us to take our thoughts from this evening, to concentrate on phrases like the one found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read the first two verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And that's what we really want to think of, this idea of being one accord and one mind. We have the word fellowship up in verse 1, which is koinonia, the Greek word koinonia, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. But in verse 2, this phrase, one accord, is symphosukos, which is the same Greek word, sum or a union, and sukos, which is the Greek for mind. So this is a union of the minds, and this one accord, being of one accord. So we'd like to look at a couple early chapters in Acts to see the formation of the early Christian ecclesia, to look at some of the principles which they were founded upon, which of course must be the same principles that we today, as the same body of Christ, are founded upon. And finally, we'll consider some applications from Paul's letter to Titus, instructing us in our different roles in the ecclesia. So, I've decided not to go through Paul's beautiful analogy of a literal body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and instead consider some more practical points brought out of the first chapters in Acts, which describe some of the applications the apostles implemented in the first century. And by no means do I want to undermine the power of Paul's analogy of body parts in the ecclesia, because it is very fitting, of course, as all scripture is. But for the reason that our brother John mentioned on Sunday, as Christadelphians, we can have a tendency in our depth of study to intellectualize things. Unfortunately, to the point that we can put the principles over to one side and admire them and say, wow, isn't this a pretty principle, and never really take it into our heart and make it a part of us. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been raised and has ascended to heaven, of course, by this point in Acts chapter 2. And they've already selected the second 12th apostle once Judas was kicked out. And they've had Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached. And when we come in verse 42, this is after Peter's amazing speech and all the people believing and being exhorted to repent and be baptized. And people joining the ecclesia, we'll read here in verse 41 down to 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Isn't that an amazing ecclesia? Wouldn't we all like to be part of something like that? And it truly was, of course, with the energy and the enthusiasm and the Holy Spirit, which they had at that time, would just be absolutely amazing. And we can pick out four absolutely fundamental principles from these verses here, specifically verse 42. There's four absolutely fundamental building blocks for establishing an ecclesia, none of which can be left out. None of which can be missing if we hope to build a godly ecclesia and a spiritual body. They're found in verse 42. The apostles' doctrine is one. The doctrine of the apostles, of course, is vital. And that's quite a big subject. I don't think we could cover it all tonight. That's why we have Bible classes and lectures and Sunday schools and CYCs year-round. The second point, fellowship. And that's what we'd like to consider a little more deeply this evening. The third point, breaking of bread, which of course we do every Sunday morning. And the fourth point is prayers. And it was these four fundamental building blocks which the apostles established as they set out the early ecclesia. Now, of these four fundamentals, fellowship is the least individual. Now, all of them are done collectively, but to a certain degree, three of them can be or involve individual responsibility. Adherence to doctrine is an individual responsibility. Breaking of bread and how we approach the emblems is quite personal. And prayers to our Father are also quite personal, as well as being communal. But fellowship, by very definition, is communal. It's that word that we just mentioned briefly previously, which is koinonia. It's the Greek 2842. And it means an association, communication, community, and also participation. It's participation. Participation requires involvement, of course. That's what participation is. To be unselfish. We can't sit at the back of the room and just listen and never input. It requires input and it requires effort. Now, I think there are a few misconceptions regarding fellowship today, and there's ample evidence that the importance of fellowship as one of these four fundamental building blocks of the ecclesia has faltered, and that evidence is based on attendance records. Unfortunately, an increasing number of people feel that it's not necessary to attend meetings, to share in fellowship, to participate in the service and in the worship of our God in heaven. And this frame of mind has to come from the world, because it certainly doesn't come from Scripture. The shift in Western culture from the community to the individual has been devastating to ecclesias. Doctrines of personal rights, personal freedoms preached by humanists, they go directly against God's desire for a community of believers against a spiritual body. For God, against God's desire for us to develop self-sacrificing love for each other. For example, everything about marketing says, get what you want. The way products are presented to us says, you need this. Think of Visa and MasterCard. Although very handy, what do they say? Get what you want now. Don't think about it, just get it. Don't worry about paying for it. Don't worry about the logistics. Don't make sacrifices. Don't save up and work for something. Just get it. Just do what you want. Beauty products, feel great about yourself. Employment agencies, get the job that you want and change it when you feel like it. Do what you want to do. And we can see evidence of this in marriage failures. There's no necessity for commitment anymore. Now I want to hang most of what I'm going to say tonight regarding fellowship on three passages. And the first is in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is an interesting prophecy as Malachi goes back and forth with the people. Malachi, on God's behalf, of course, is a prophet going back and forth with the people. And at the end of it, near the end of chapter 3, in verse 16, we read, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Those that feared God spoke one to another. When they heard the message of what the prophet was saying, of what Malachi was saying to them, they were concerned enough. They feared God. They made the effort to talk about it. They discussed the warning that God had given to them. And what? God noticed. This is amazing, isn't it? God notices our reaction to him, and he makes record of it. It says specifically, them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. Is this what we speak of often, one to another? When we meet on Sunday mornings and evenings, how about after class tonight? What will we speak together about? Because God notices. He notices what we speak about, and he remembers when we show our fear and reverence of him by discussing the message which he has given to us. And what else? He says that we shall be his. In the day that he makes up his jewels, he will spare us as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, in verse 17. What encouragement. Our next passage, further back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 5 records the Ten Commandments for us. And when we come into chapter 6, Moses summarizes what he has taught them in the previous chapter. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read the first three verses. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments that I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey." Now I think there's some things we need to talk about here, and we're going to digress a little. Verse 3 would seem to suggest that they were to keep the commandments, that they should receive the reward. Verse 3, it seems to suggest that, you know, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee." And it would seem to suggest that the purpose and the focus of them doing it was their reward. A little like the cartoon that we've probably all seen of a man riding on a cart being pulled by a donkey, and he's got a stick and a string and a carrot in front of the donkey to keep the donkey going. Now, we know that shouldn't be the way that we look at the truth. That is selfish. I've had discussions with atheists in the past, and they try to justify their denial of God. And they use this analogy. They would say, God wants you to be selfless and serve him and others. So if we serve God and others for a reward, isn't that then selfish? If the only reason we're doing it is to get something, does that not then become selfish? And it's true when you break it down in that way. So our motivation for serving God should not be the prize. We're not to be serving God because we want something, because that is selfish. If our motivation is a prize, our reward, us, then we're misunderstanding what God's request of us is. Now, the atheist would say, if you're not in it for the reward, well, what's the point? And that, too, is a fair statement. Now, the only answer we can give is this: love. We do what God says because we love him, and that is all. The reward is secondary to our love. Now, to be clear, by no means can we discount the reward, because it is promised to them that love him. But our motivation, our driving force in our service to God, is our love for him. Now, I may not be the best person to make this next point, because I do not have personal experience, but many do. Why do you change your children's dirty diapers? Why do you feed them? Why do you comfort them when they are sad? Why do you wake up at 4 a.m. when they're crying? Think about that, because that's the key. It's because of love. It's not for a reward you'll get. It's not because if you change the diaper, you'll get a prize. Now, you will get some peace and quiet and a more pleasant-smelling environment. But motivation for the care of our children is love. Again, to be clear, there are rewards that we do get. Seeing children run and play and grow and learn is incredibly rewarding. And it's exactly this way with our service to God. If we serve him to get a reward, we will resent the boundaries that he's placed upon us. We will be miserable and spiteful, and all in all, very ineffective servants. But if we love God and we seek to serve him because of our love for him, then the rewards will be very rewarding indeed. So too with fellowship. If we seek for fellowship to get something out of it, if we seek for us to be uplifted, for us to be comforted, to be entertained perhaps by a good talk, to always get, then we will be disappointed. We must seek for fellowship to build up, to support, to guide, to grow in our love to God, and to help our fellow members of this spiritual body. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, back to our exploration of the concept of fellowship, let's continue and read verses 4 to 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and so on. We need to pick out some key phrases here from verse 6. These words, which were taught, the doctrines, is what we can relate to the apostles' doctrine in the first century. These teachings, this law, is to be in our hearts, or to be in their hearts, and of course in our hearts. Not on your to-do list, Moses says, but in your heart. And they were to teach them diligently to their children and talk about them in verse 7. And here we have our communication, which is part of our word koinonia, communication and participation in fellowship. let's continue in verse 7, because it goes on to say, when should we do these things? When should we talk about these things? And it's always when you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It seems to me that's pretty much all the time in just about everything that we do. And how about us? Do we talk about God's laws that much? Are they a routine part of our conversations? Or is it just an accident when someone brings them up? And these are the kind of things which we really need to think about when we consider fellowship. Fellowship without a focus on God's word is actually not fellowship. If we come to the ecclesia and don't talk about God's word, then technically we're not in fellowship with our brethren and sisters. We need to make very sure that our thoughts and conversations are centered on God's word, or our ecclesia is in real danger of becoming just a social club and nothing more. Now again, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that anything which is not directly scriptural should not be uttered to each other. I'm not saying that if we don't have a verse to quote, then we should say nothing at all. It's not the case. We all have our lives, our jobs, school, other activities which are not related to God. And in order to be able to help our brethren and sisters and to understand them, we need to be aware of their situations. But God forbid that we discuss the mundane to the exclusion of the Word of God. And again, it comes down to our motivation, our driving force. Are our reasons for fellowship selfish, or are they based on godly love? Are we here for the pleasure of people's company, or for the strengthening and building up of our brethren and sisters? Now to the third passage regarding our communication, and this is actually quite a few passages. There's a few verses we'd like to look at, all on this same thought, starting in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. We'll move through these relatively quickly. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account in the day of judgment. James chapter 3 and verse 2. There's a whole section we could read in James, but we'll just pick out verse 2. Actually, we won't. We'll read some other ones as well, sorry. James chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And if we skip down to verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So there's a whole section here regarding our speech and the ability of us to control our conversation, to the point that if we're able to bridle the tongue, if we're able to control our words, that we're said to be perfect. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And this is the essence, really, of communication. It's demonstrated here for us in this verse, to the use of edifying, in that phrase, to the use of edifying. And that's why we communicate. That's why we have ecclesias. That's why we should talk to each other, to edify, to minister grace to the hearers. It's on the same page in my Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Well, we can start in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. Filthiness, foolish talking or jesting, obscenity, tasteless remarks, saltless remarks, which is interesting when we consider that tasteless or saltless when we come over into Colossians chapter 4 for our next verse. Colossians chapter 4 and reading verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Seasoned with salt. And salt is that which provides flavor, isn't it? It's encouragement to the taste buds. But most importantly, salt preserves. By our word, we should be seeking to preserve those around us in the ecclesia of God. Let us come back again now to Acts, and this time in chapter 4. And we're in the incidents where Peter and John have healed the impotent man at the gate of the beautiful gate of the temple in chapter 3. And they've been dragged into prison and brought before the council in the beginning of chapter 4. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in verse 8 of chapter 4, speaks to the rulers and elders of the people and gives a brilliant defense. And they get persecuted, and they return back. In verse 23, they let them go, and they went to their own company again, Peter and John, back to the rest of the ecclesia. And they lift up their voice in verse 24, with one accord, and they're starting to really get the picture, and they're really starting to understand all these Old Testament scriptures which are being fulfilled, and they're witnessing them. And the quote, of course, from Psalms in verse 25, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Something from the Messiah, just as a note. It's a good song. But as we continue down and we read in verse 31, down to the end of the chapter, we see again a small snapshot of ecclesial life. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We won't continue on, but we have, of course, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But this snapshot of the ecclesia, again, it's amazing. In verse 32, they were of one heart. If we just turn over quickly to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We'll see this idea come up again. This is in Hezekiah's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And this is around the time when he proclaims the solemn Passover. And 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So we have the same idea of one heart, and we see under Hezekiah with his guidance and with what he established, how the whole nation was united with one heart. I hope you kept your finger in Acts chapter 4, because as we continue in verse 32, in Acts chapter 4. We just looked at one heart. If we look also at one soul over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation or your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that the essence of fellowship? One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's the whole point of it. That's why we're here. So this is the early ecclesia as we have forming in the beginning of Acts. An amazing place to be, wouldn't it? Everyone was so willing to participate. Everyone was so full of joy, so full of truth, and so full of conviction. But what about us? We have no apostles here. We have no spirit gifts. We're 2,000 years from the death and resurrection of Christ. There are certainly no eyewitnesses left to motivate us. And this is where Paul's advice to Titus is so invaluable for us today. As time went on, as the gospel spread further and further away from its center in Jerusalem, as the ratio of elders or eyewitnesses, as that ratio to new converts decreased, guidelines and standards needed to be set up. And what Paul writes to Titus is amazing. I'd love to just read the whole book, but we won't. We just picked out chapter 2. And what Paul writes to Titus in basically a manual of how to set up an ecclesia. Paul says he left Titus in Crete to start an ecclesia, to form the guidelines and set up, you know, the arranging board and so on, and give everyone an idea of what they were supposed to do in an ecclesia. And ecclesias today, of course, should be modeled exactly off what these verses say. And as we consider the groups mentioned here in chapter 2, we all fit into one of them. Every one of us in this room is either male or female. That's it. No exceptions. And Paul has categories for each of us. Male, female, young, or old. So let's jump in then to Titus chapter 2. 5 categories. Old and young men, old and young women, and 1/5 category that really covers all of the above, which is servants, for we are all servants to Christ. So I'd like to read verses 1-8 from the King James. Paul's advice to Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. We've talked a lot about our speech this evening. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Some of those words may be not exactly modern English, and I've brought another translation, James Moffat's translation. And I think it's quite interesting to read it from here. It reads a little more smoothly. I'll read the whole of chapter 2 from this translation. You must instruct people in what is due to sound doctrine. Tell the older men to be temperate, serious, masters of themselves, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Tell the older women also to be reverent in their demeanor, and not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They must give good counsel, so that the young women may be trained to love their husbands and children, to be mistress of themselves, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands. Otherwise, it will be a scandal to the gospel. Tell the young men also to be masters of themselves at all points. Set them an example of good conduct. Be sincere and serious in your teaching. Let your words be sound and such that no exception can be taken to them, so that the opposite side may be confounded by finding nothing that they can say to our discredit. Tell servants to be submissive to their masters and to give them satisfaction all round, not to be refractory, not to embezzle, but to prove themselves truly faithful at all points, so as to be an ornament to the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all respects. For the grace of God has appeared to save all men, and it schools us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live a life of self-mastery, of integrity, and of piety in this present world, awaiting the blessed hope of the appearance of the glory and of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and secure himself a clean people with a zest for good works. I think it's a very powerful message for us. I think it would be good for us, for each of us, to print out the appropriate verses, copy them by hand, whatever, and stick them on the mirror, or perhaps our coffee cup, whichever we see first in the morning, to remind us of our high calling and of our fellowship with Christ. We started off tonight with four absolute building blocks of an ecclesia: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we've broken down fellowship to community or communication and participation. And we saw how important our words are, that they must be the words of God. So as we considered fellowship this evening, our conversation, our participation in the spiritual body of Christ, let us consider one final passage in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 reminded us to have the words of God in our heart. And here the same, the words of Christ in our heart, dwelling in us richly. Singing in psalms and hymns brings our minds to where we started this evening, with the symphony. One voice as we raise, as we sacrifice, one voice as we offer our sacrifice of praise to our God in heaven.